Well, church family, I need to explain myself this morning so that none of you die of fright or a heart attack. There is a statement in our culture. There's a statement, don't miss the forest for the trees. And the idea is that you can get so fixated on interesting single parts that may or may not be worth your interest in reality, but you can get so fixated that you miss the big picture of what's actually taking place. And where we arrive at in Acts today, there are a lot of very noteworthy trees to get focused on. And I mean that. There's a lot of good noteworthy, and if we were the early church and we were all meeting every evening for 6 hours, we could follow those rabbit trails. But time doesn't permit that for us this morning, because we've got to, as we work through the passage, our primary goal is to see what is the main point that God has communicated through his writer in this text. Now, to do that, so this is, you're saying, well, trees, forests, I don't get the heart attack part, Pastor. Here's the heart attack part. I promise you will get out of here for lunch. But we are going to cover 41 verses. So, going to get out. It's all going to be good. I promise. But if you would turn with me back to the book of Acts, and we've arrived at the beginning of Acts chapter 2. We have arrived in the narrative of Acts. We have finally arrived on that special Sunday, Pentecost Sunday. And I'll remind you by background, if you remember, as we've walked through Acts so far, Luke is telling us of all that Jesus, who has been resurrected, who's ascended into heaven, who's sitting at the right hand of God, who's not physically in front of us right now, but all that Jesus is continuing to do through his people, through his church, through his local churches made up of his followers who by the grace of God are indwelt by the third person of the Trinity, God himself, the Holy Spirit. And Jesus now works out his mission, the mission of the kingdom, to seek and save and bring salvation to any who would believe through his Spirit-empowered people who have been gathered consistently. They've been going up to the temple praising God in worship. They've been gathered in that upper room in devoted and unified prayer. They have even recognized in their study of Scripture, we're going to make sure to set everything right. We want to do what God says for the right reasons, and we want to make sure that where he tells us specifically how to do it, we do it how he calls us to do it. And we find them there in that place. Look with me. Acts chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. Suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind. And the noise filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared visibly to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and those tongues of fire rested down on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues, other languages, as the Spirit was giving them utterance. They are all gathered in that place. It is Pentecost Sunday. Now, Pentecost was one of the three major Jewish festivals. The name Pentecost, 50, because it's 50 days following Passover. It's also known as the Festival of Weeks for the fact that it is 7 weeks following Passover. It is one of the biggest, most highly celebrated of the festivals. It is a joyous time. It is at the end of harvest, and the people bring grain offerings to give thanks to God for his abundant and generous life-giving provision. Not only that, but during this time there are peace and sin offerings offered, and not only that, but during the what we call the intertestamental time, that time in between the last writing of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New, when we get to the Gospels and Jesus' birth, in that time, the Festival of Weeks, Pentecost, came to be associated with the providing of the law, the inauguration of the Old Covenant on Sinai. And it's at this festival, with these backgrounds, that the believers, that group of 120 or so, are all gathered in one place. And as they're gathered, doing what? It doesn't say specifically, but based on chapter 1, they're praising the Lord, they're praying to the Lord, they're encouraging one another, they're remembering the scriptures. As they are gathered, all of a sudden there is a undeniable, wall-shaking, home-filling noise. Like a violent, catch the language, a violent rushing wind is the best descriptor. Fills the whole house. And as this wind is blowing in might and power, they began to see that above each of them, there are tongues as of fire. Now, it's a strange construction, and if you're trying to imagine what would a tongue outside of a mouth set on fire looks like, just think of fire. There were flickering flames appearing above each of their heads. Interesting imagery, especially on the background of Sinai, where as Moses was on the mountain, there was violent noise and wind and fire representing the presence of God. It says the fire came and rested. It set over each one of them. That language doesn't just imply, we'll be like me looking out right now and seeing a flame of fire over your head. It's not just that they saw it hovering over. That language, set, rested. It's language of something new that is now permanent. It remains. And what is that new gift that is now permanent? It's what they've been waiting for, the promise of the Holy Spirit. And now it says they are filled, verse 4, with the Holy Spirit. They've been gathered. Remember, these are the first believers, so the way things play out are a little different. When you and I come to faith in Christ, when we come to that moment being pierced of heart by the Holy Spirit's conviction, that we respond in faith to Jesus and by His grace He saves us, at that moment, according to Scripture, the Holy Spirit comes, washes us, regenerates us, remakes us, indwells us forevermore. These first believers, though, are in a unique moment. So this is not describing the way it works for all the rest of believers of time. It's describing this unique moment. The believers that are watched Jesus ascend into heaven, that have been waiting for the Holy Spirit comes and now indwells them. And all of a sudden, as the Holy Spirit indwells them, He is enabling them. And notice that, as the Spirit was giving them. It's not something of them, it was something by the sovereign will and wisdom of God through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was enabling them to speak in other languages. Now, just to be real practical, just imagine that for a moment, that we're all gathered here. We're going to spend some time at the end of day in prayer. We're all gathered here praying, and all of a sudden, there is a noise that sounds like it's about to blow the whole building down. We would all be alerted and jump. Then imagine if all of a sudden we start going, what's that, and what's happening? And all of a sudden, we realize we're speaking different languages. I mean, one of us is still speaking English, but we've got some speaking Spanish, and some speaking Portuguese, and some speaking German, and some speaking Russian, and some Chinese. Could you imagine? Well, this is what happens. Now look, verse 5. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. You've got a practical statement. The city of Jerusalem at that time was somewhere in between, it's estimated 180 to 200,000 in population. You've got people living there, people who have come back. When it says every nation under heaven, devout men, you've got people who are devout in their religious faith, who are living in what's called the diaspora, Jews spread out all over, some to the east in the former lands of Persia and Babylon, some to the north, some to the west. We'll see where they come from, but they are devout. And they're there in Jerusalem. And then it says, and when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in their own language. Now, what is the sound? Likely the sound that these bystanders hear is not the violent rushing wind. It's the sound of all these believers now speaking in other languages. Because it's at this sound that they begin to listen and they go, wait a minute. I can understand them in my own heart tongue. What's going on? It says in verse 7, they were amazed and astonished. Why are not all of these speaking Galileans? Are not all of these speaking all these languages just simple backwater blue-collar people from an itty-bitty unknown small town? These aren't the linguists who've studied at the University of Jerusalem. How is it we are hearing them in our own language? The language into which we were born. Now remember, in the first century, most people were multilingual. Greek was the common language of everyday speech across cultural and ethnic lines. Undoubtedly, as Jews, they would have some Aramaic or Hebrew in their background, but they were also born in specific regions where there were native languages that they would have known from birth. That's what they're saying. We're hearing them in the language in which we were born. Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, and residents of Mesopotamia, regions to the east of Israel, old Babylon and Persia today, is Iran, Iraq, as far as India, Judea, that surrounding region there in the middle, Cappadocia, Pontus in Asia, areas to the north, Syria, Lebanon, into modern-day Turkey, Phrygia and Pamphylia. And down it says visitors from Rome, Cretans, areas to the west, it says Egypt in the districts of Libya around Cyrene, Cretans and Arabs, Arabia, areas to the south. Both Jews and proselytes, there are people from essentially all over the Roman Empire, both Jews who are devout and have traveled back for the feast, as well as some Gentiles who have seemingly converted to the Jewish faith, proselytes. And look what it says. We hear them in our own tongues speaking of the mighty deeds of God. These believers were there gathered. The Holy Spirit shakes the walls, violent rushing wind fills them. They are now speaking in other languages and they go out. And they are now speaking and proclaiming, and it simply says here, and we'll understand more momentarily what exactly is meant by the mighty works of God. But they are speaking about the mighty works of God to this diverse, at least in terms of language, group of people, and they are speaking about the mighty works of God in the language those people could most understand. And it's clearly miraculous. It's never happened before. Man, these are devout men. Many of them would have scriptural knowledge. They're going, we don't know how to make sense of this. It says in verse 12, they were all continued in great amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, what does this mean? They weren't just intrigued by it, but they were trying to decipher what's going on. Now, you really had two groups, as we'll see in a moment. You have a group that's really, what's going on? They're captivated, they're gripped. And like normal, you have a group that's not captivated. It says in verse 13, but others were mocking and saying, they are full of sweet wine. They're just a bunch of crazy drunks earlier in the morning. You have people who are both curious, asking real questions, and you have naysayers who come up with the most ridiculous of propositions. One, when does a drunk person begin speaking fluently in a language they do not know? Two, as we'll see in a moment, it's 9 in the morning. There hasn't been sufficient time for them to get drunk. Some of them would not have even had breakfast. It was the hour of prayer. 3, sweet wine. The sweet wine wasn't even available for 2 more months. It is an absolute ridiculous dismissal, but a reminder that even in the face of the utterly miraculous, you will still find people who come up with the most ridiculous of denials. And so in the midst of all of this, here's what it says. But Peter, look with me, verse 14, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, men of Judea and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let it be known to you and give heed to my words. Pay attention, hear what I'm saying, and don't ignore it. For these men are not drunk as you suppose. It's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken of. What you're seeing is not some weird, strange, drunken foolishness, but you are seeing what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And we're going to read a lot here, so follow with me. Peter begins to quote the prophet Joel, and it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth my spirit on all mankind. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bondslaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth my spirit, and they shall prophesy. Quoting from Joel, he all of a sudden, in bringing this prophetic passage from Joel up, here's what Peter establishes. What you are seeing is Scripture brought to fulfillment, men of Jerusalem. What you are seeing is what God said through his prophet Joel, that in the last days, now pause there. If in the last days the Spirit is poured out, that means Peter is declaring, we're now in the last days. The former days are done. The last days have started. They've been ushered in. Because what you're seeing is God has poured forth his Spirit. He has poured forth the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. And I remind all of us, the Holy Spirit is not a force. It's not an it. The Holy Spirit is he. He is a person. And he's not just any person. He is God. And it says that God, meaning God the Father, has poured. And that language for pour is to pour a overwhelmingly full pitcher of liquid all the way out. It speaks of a lavish torrential downpour. God is not just going to give a part of the Holy Spirit. God is pouring out the Holy Spirit in his entirety. And it says on all mankind. That's not a statement to say God is pouring out the Holy Spirit on every living human being. It's a statement saying that God is now pouring out his Holy Spirit, and there is no distinction, men or women, slave or free, old or young, that those who are God's bond slaves, those who are, to use New Testament language, in Christ, whereas in the Old Testament there was only a few significant people whom the Holy Spirit came upon, we're not in the old days, we're in the last days, and in the last days, whether you are male or female, young or old, slave or free, if you are in Christ, God has poured the third person of the Trinity out in total fullness. And here's the result of that. Prophecy. Sons and daughters shall prophesy. Young men shall dream, shall see visions. Old men shall see dreams. Dreams and visions there are part of prophecy. Now, you say, well, what do we mean by prophecy? And this is key. Because what we don't mean is a bunch of people running around with their opinions in the name of God of what's about to happen. So how do you know that? Well, what was it that the text says, what was it that the text says, all these believers, now the Holy Spirit poured out, resting on them, filling them, enabling them to speak in other languages, what were they speaking about? The mighty deeds of God. Not what they imagine is going to happen in their future. They were speaking about the mighty deeds of God that had already taken place. Specifically, we'll see in a moment, they were speaking about the mighty deeds of God through the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. Here, what it means that the Holy Spirit enables his people to prophesy in the last days is not some weird, I'm going to tell you your future if you pay me the right dollar. What it is a faithful proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And being able to proclaim it clearly to a world that will never seek it out on its own, and to call, as we'll see later in the passage, men and women to repentance. He says, we're in these last days. The Holy Spirit has been poured out. What you're seeing is a fulfillment of this prophecy. And now to give urgency, he finishes the rest of the passage. Look back with me in verse 19. And I will grant wonders in the sky above. This is God speaking through Joel. And signs on the earth below. Blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. Peter has now stood up and said, let me explain this for you, everyone. We're not in the old days. We're in the last days. God is fulfilling his word to pour out his Holy Spirit on his people in the last days. The last days have started, we'll see in a moment, because the Messiah has come. But then he says this, that in those last days, there comes a time. Wonders in the sky above, signs in the earth below, blood, fire, vapor of smoke, sun turned into darkness, moon into great blood. Well, all of those things, some of those things have happened at various time and ways, but all of those things, the way they're presented here, have not yet happened yet. They happen right before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. All of a sudden, there is an urgency. The great and glorious day of the Lord, that's the day where the Lord returns and sets all things right. That's the day where the wicked are judged, where sin is dealt with finally, permanently. What he says is, let me explain it to you. We're in the last days. God is fulfilling his word to pour out his Spirit on his people. His people are now able to prophesy, to testify clearly and directly, supernaturally, to the mighty works of God. And make sure you're aware, people listening, if we're in the last days, that also means that the day of the Lord is near. The day of reckoning is not far. The clock has started. But here's the hope that this impending and soon coming day of judgment, and it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Here is the great hope that there is a Lord who can be called upon, and that Lord will save the one who calls from the impending disaster of the day of the Lord. Well, having clarified what they're seeing, the natural question is, well, who is the Lord? Whom should we call upon? Well, look with me again. Peter says, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene. Jesus, that real man, who's from Nazareth, the most unlikely place for the anointed Messiah and the hero of all history to come from and be like you writing a modern-day superhero tale, but instead of Superman coming from Smallville, which exists in legend, it'd be like Superman coming from Hearn, a town with not even a blinking light. Well, Hearn technically has two stoplights. We can go up to Calvert where there's only a blinking light. No, you don't, people don't write those kind of stories. He says, Jesus the Nazarene, the one overlooked and dismissed, the real man, Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you, shown clearly to you by God, with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourself know. Jesus the Nazarene, whom you watched in front of you, do things that could only be done by the power of the Most High. A man whom, as you watch do these things, God was clearly speaking to you, this is my Messiah, and you yourselves saw it. He said, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, this man, who was only able to be touched because in accordance with God's predetermined plan, not his plan B, not his adjustment as things went south, according to his plan A and only plan, from before time began, Because according to that plan, God allowed him to be delivered over. You nailed him to the cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. You can only touch him because God lets you. But make no mistake, even though Jesus had to die and it was according to God's predetermined plan that he die, understand, it wasn't God who put him to the cross, it was you in the hands of godless men. But you put him to death, but God raised him up again. God resurrected him, literally would be the way to say it. God resurrected him to life, putting an end to the agony of death, literally putting an end to the birth pains of death. Just like, and this is literally the imagery, so don't go, oh, pastor, that's a little gross. I'm not trying to be gross. It's the way it's written. Just like a woman in labor cannot keep her child from coming out, so the grave and death cannot stop Jesus from coming back to life. It's impossible, is what he says. Putting an end to the birth pains of death, since it is impossible for Jesus to be held in its power. And speaking to devout Jews, now he quotes from the Psalms, from David. For David says, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh will live in hope because you will not, here's the key, quoting from Psalm 16, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make full of gladness with your presence. Peter begins to quote from Psalm 16, recognizing that what David wrote in Psalm 16, while somewhat applicable to himself, is not fulfilled in David. And here's what he explains. He says, brethren, look back with me, 29. I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he has both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. So if David has written that you won't abandon my soul to Hades, you won't allow me to die and go to that place where I'm cut off from your presence, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Decay there is the physical decay of a body. Well, independent of where David's soul may or may not be, what he says is David died, he's still dead, and we know where his tomb is, and it's still full. And by virtue of that, should we go into his tomb, his body has decayed. So this can't refer to him. Look what he says, verse 30. And so, because David was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, that's the Davidic covenant out of 2 Samuel 7. God promises David that one of his descendants will always sit on the throne of Israel. It says, David looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that Jesus was neither abandoned to Hades. What did Jesus say on the cross to the thief? We're going to die today, but today you will be with me. Where? Cut off from God's presence in hell? No, in paradise. He was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. Jesus walked out of that grave with a body not reanimated, but fully and gloriously resurrected and reconstructed with no decay and cannot ever decay. It says, this Jesus God raised up again, which we are all witnesses. It said, all of us standing up here, we've seen him risen. Not all of you, some of you traveled in. You haven't seen him, but we've seen him. And we've seen him, therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. Wait a minute, Joel said God poured forth the Holy Spirit. So if Jesus has been exalted, if Jesus has poured forth the Holy Spirit, then Jesus, if only God can pour forth God, and Jesus pours forth the Holy Spirit who is God, then that means by default Jesus is God. He has poured forth that which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ. Peter preaches this message and says, let me explain to you what you're seeing. What you're seeing is God fulfilling, faithfully fulfilling his word to pour forth the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, upon his followers. It's the Holy Spirit who's enabling his people to prophesy, to testify clearly and boldly to the mighty works of God through who? This man you saw in front of you, Jesus of Nazareth, whom you put to death only because God allowed it, because that was always part of the plan. Wasn't aside, wasn't things going south? You may not like that the Messiah came to be crucified, that the Messiah came to die, that the hero had to suffer for our sin, but it wasn't a mistake. And you nailed him there along with the hands of godless men through the Romans. But death couldn't hold him. He's resurrected. This is precisely what our great King David and prophet told us would be. And make no mistake, this Jesus who is resurrected, he has ascended into glory. He sits as the rightful heir to the throne of David, not coming, but right now. And because of that, he sends forth the Holy Spirit. He is God. And when it says there in our English Bibles that God has made him both Lord and Christ, that is not saying that in light of all these great things Jesus did, God has now conferred upon him these statuses. That's heresy. It's called adoptionism. It implies that Jesus was not always God and Jesus was not always glorious, but God gave him that down the line. That is not what the words there mean. We can twist them that way in our language, but if we go back to the original language, what it means is simply that in light of this evidence, in light of Jesus's life, death, resurrection, and ascension, God has publicly made it clear. Not publicly given Jesus something he wasn't already, but he has publicly made it undeniably clear that Jesus is the Lord. He is God, always has been God. He's the second person of the Trinity. And he is Messiah. He is the anointed Savior promised by God and the only hope for humankind. And then he says, so let it be clear, what you're seeing is a fulfillment of Scripture, and it is only because the one true God, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, has come, has lived, has died, has paid the price, has risen, is ascended. He is Lord and Christ, and look how it finishes. This Jesus whom you crucified. This Jesus, all the evidence points to him, and you rejected him. Now, church family, you and I need to understand something today about what's presented here. None of us, as far as I'm aware, were alive 2,000 years ago chanting in the streets of Jerusalem, crucify, crucify. Yet Jesus on that cross became your sin and my sin, according to the predetermined plan of God, to drink up every last drop of the just wrath of God on your behalf and mine, that by his grace received through faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ, we might be reconciled to God. So make no mistake, when we read that, it's very literal. Paul looks and you can imagine the shock value. He has now laid out the case that Jesus is the Lord and Messiah, and you put him on the cross, you rejected him. Understand, church family, you and I may not have been in the streets yelling crucify, but you and I are the reason he went to that cross. We crucified him because of our by nature rebellion in sin against God. There is a serious weight of sin. You and I, by nature, are born inheriting the sinful nature of our fathers and forefathers. We are born in active rebellion with hearts and minds so hardened against the truth of God that we actively suppress what things God reveals in creation and even in our own souls, according to Romans 1, we actively suppress it with sin. Yet here is the wondrous, glorious news. that there is a name to be called on, that should the day of the Lord come and I stand before the Lord in my own righteousness, it will go horribly wrong for me. But there is a name, a Lord I can call on, whom will save me. His name is Jesus. And his salvation is good. Look what it says. It says they were, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. Notice it doesn't say that Peter scared them into praying a prayer. Nor does it say that Peter entertained them and tickled their ears until they were just convinced Jesus would be great. It says they were pierced by the reality of their own personal rejection of Jesus. They were pierced. If we were to expand out to what Jesus says about the work of the Holy Spirit in this world, they were pierced by the conviction of the Holy Spirit that they are the ones responsible for rejecting the Messiah. They were pierced. Now let me just tell you real clearly, one of the missing elements oftentimes in how we present the gospel in 21st century America is we will use various means to try to convince someone to pray and place their faith in Christ. And church family, if I can scare you into praying to trust Christ, someone can scare you out of it. If I can entertain you into making a prayer, someone can entertain you out of it. There must be the true work of the Holy Spirit to convict a heart and soul that they are in fact a sinner, made in the image of God, loved by God, but in active rebellion against God, and they need help. That's why salvation, part of what we must do is always be praying for soft hearts, receptive spirits. It says they were pierced to the heart. This wrecked their hearts. And don't mistake, that doesn't mean that when a heart is pierced, we have to be the most. Doesn't mean that if when you felt convicted of your sin, you didn't weep for 5 days, you weren't really pierced. Doesn't say anything about whether they were weeping. It says that they were pierced, though, body and soul. They understood with clarity, I am in the wrong. They said, what shall we do? Peter said this, repent each of you. Repent. Turn. That pierce, that sorrow that rightfully should be there, a sorrow that says, I have fallen short. And it's because I am walking my path this way. In that sorrow, turn, repent. Turn to Jesus alone. Repentance and faith, two sides of the same coin. It says, let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. Now, just to be clear, we're going to look at this on a Wednesday night coming up. I told you there's a lot of trees. He's not saying that you must be baptized in order to get forgiven. What he is saying is your repentance, your turn in faith, must be so real that your allegiance to Christ, your trusting Christ for the forgiveness of sins, must be expressed now through the act of baptism, which symbolizes Jesus. And you say, well, wait, why is that such a big deal? Do you realize they're in a small city of 200,000 with many outside travelers there? Many of these very people were the ones who got caught up in the frenzy of the crowd 50 days earlier, crucify, crucify, 53 days earlier, crucify, crucify. And now he's saying, if you want this to be corrected, repent and trust Jesus and go get baptized publicly in one of likely two pools that a bunch of other people are coming to and declare that the one that you said crucify, you now say glorify, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Why? Because he has forgiven your sin and received the Holy Spirit. Here is the reality, church family, very simply today. There is a real salvation that changes everything available, and that changes everything for you and me, and it is available in Jesus Christ. It says in a few verses short, it says, and 3,000 that day responded. Realize, I wonder how many of those 3,000, 50 days prior, were viciously chanting, crucify, crucify. And the very Lord they chanted, crucify, when they repented and trusted in faith, is the same very Lord who for the joy applied his blood and saved them forevermore, adopting them. That the Father, God the Father, who was pleased to crush his own beloved Son, now eternally adopts those same and calls them sons and daughters. There is a real salvation. Who's the one even giving the message? Peter, 53 days prior, used such vulgar cursing and profanity to deny any affiliation with Jesus. And in that 50 days from Jesus' resurrection, he's been restored. And now here he is proclaiming, church family, there is a salvation that changes everything. And it is in Jesus Christ. And for those of us who are saved, that's our message. That's the message of what makes this church a church. It is all about Jesus. We proclaim his life, death, resurrection, and ascension as we await his impending return. And we do it by the power of the Spirit, which doesn't mean we can do it. It means we will do it. It's not a possibility, but a guarantee. We can step out and take that message. So let me just leave this very simply here today. Whether you're watching online or in this room, you need to understand, not a scare tactic, not trying to manipulate you, but we are living according to God in the last days. The day of the Lord, where every one of us will give account, is coming. We don't know exactly when it's coming, but it is coming. And you are one day closer to it than you were yesterday. You can know all about Jesus Christ. You can quote all sorts of Bible verses from Awana. You can give all sorts of facts, but if you have never responded to the piercing conviction of the Holy Spirit in repentance and faith in Jesus alone to save you, not your works, not what you're going to do for Jesus, not for the family you're from, but solely because Jesus and Jesus alone is the only one who's always been fully God and became fully man and took on your sin and paid the price of hell on the cross because of uniquely who he is and the work he's done, only Jesus. If you've never responded to him, I implore you today, repent. Believe. Receive the Holy Spirit, testify to it in baptism, and know the life-giving, eternity-altering salvation of Jesus Christ. And by the way, church family, for those of us who are saved, make no mistake as we come to the conclusion this morning, the same God who through an individual whom if he'd ever preached a sermon, we have no record of it prior. Through 120, there's 13 names we know in that group of 120. It's a bunch of names we don't. They were all out there testifying to what Peter just laid out. And God saved 3,000 that day. Church family, hear me clearly. The gospel of Jesus Christ, his life, death, resurrection, ascension, and return, it is no less powerful today than it was then. And its power does not rest on you and my and me and our eloquence or our ability. It rests on God. So may we, by the power of the Spirit, never cease to testify forward. Amen. Today is a great day, if you don't really know Jesus, to come to faith and know Jesus. And brothers and sisters, today is a great day to remember that God has made it clear Jesus is the Lord and he is the Messiah, and his gospel is true, and he has given us in the Holy Spirit everything you and I need to be faithful and fruitful for his mission. So may we lay down our pride, may we lay down our fears, may we lay down our questions, and may we stand as his witness. Let's pray. Jesus, we look to you. In this moment in time, and not just in this moment of response and worship, but as we leave this place, may we walk with you how you have clearly called us in your word to walk to the places you are taking us. Would you open doors for the proclamation of the gospel? And Jesus, if there are any in this place that don't know you, I pray that their hearts would be pierced, and that they would repent and come to you in faith. Jesus, it's to you we look, and in your name I pray. Amen.